12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of a half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So there were two Judases. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women and the brothers of Jesus. This is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the entire Bible, by the way. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. Now, this is the other Judas. "This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us, and he shared in the ministry with us. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Al-Kadema, which means field of blood." Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms where it says, 'Let his home become desolate and with no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John till the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. He's got three names. And Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." And they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Okay, I said this is controversial, not for the part about Judas. Okay, this is a very, very famous story. Judas Iscariot, he was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, chosen by Jesus to be in the group. So all throughout the Gospels, he's following along with the guys. We know that he was their treasurer. Okay, he's the guy that carried their ATM card. He carried it, he made the purchases, he did everything that was needed. But he's also the one that sold Jesus out. Okay, so he, for 30 pieces of silver, he turned Jesus over to the enemies. They arrested him. That's how they crucified Jesus, because Judas gave him up. We know from the Gospels that Judas felt bad, but not bad enough to turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. He felt bad, and he went and hanged himself. Okay, and the story here kind of says that when he hung himself, the rope must have broke or something. He fell, and his body kind of split open on the rocks. Okay? This is not the controversial part. Okay, controversy here is Jesus tells the guys before he ascends into heaven, don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit to empower you. And you know how long they waited before they did something? Less than 10 days. I think Peter, we know him as our favorite lovable disciple who's just super impatient and says things that he shouldn't say a lot. He stands up and he says, "Let's do something." His interpretation of the Old Testament scripture, we need to replace Judas. There's supposed to be 12 apostles. Now we only have 11. Let's replace him with 12. And this is where the controversy comes into play. Okay? A lot of people think that Peter shouldn't have done this. For one, he went gambling after who the next apostle is supposed to be. Literally rolled dice. When he said they cast lots, he said, okay, it can be either this guy or this guy. It's like roulette. Let's put the money on the red numbers or on the black numbers. You roll the dice and it's not a dice in roulette, I'm sorry. But anyway, a lot of people think he shouldn't have done this. The method of it was kind of left it up to chance. And other people would say, in addition to that, later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul comes along. He's this guy who hates Christians. He's opposed to what Jesus did. He's opposed to what the apostles are doing. And God appears to him, humbles him, and turns him around. He then becomes named Paul. Previously, he was named Saul. And he becomes named Paul. And then he'll say later, it was almost like I was born at the wrong time. He's an apostle of God. It's almost like I was born at the wrong time. The other apostles were with Jesus in the flesh. I came later. It's almost like I showed up at the wrong, like there was a mistake in the accounting. So some people would say, well, Paul probably was the one to replace Judas, you know, the bad Judas anyway. Okay, so there's some controversy here. On the flip side of that, this guy named Matthias, he's the one that gets selected. In chapter 2, we'll get into it. Peter and the apostles are going to step up to the plate and do kind of the first big thing of the early church. And it says Peter and the other 11 apostles. So in the Bible, it kind of numbers him as one of the 12. And so we could have our arguments for why he maybe shouldn't be, or maybe we shouldn't consider him an apostle. And yet, biblically, in chapter 2, it's going to say Peter and the other 11 apostles. And so apparently he gets counted in that bunch. I don't think it's, you know, a prelude to Paul, you know, a couple years later. This really isn't all that important. What I want to land on is this. These guys were supposed to wait, we know that, and they got impatient. And that's easy to relate to, isn't it? It's super easy to relate to. God, when are you going to do the thing? Is it going to happen now? Can I do it now? I'm just going to do it now, God. Okay, I'm doing it. Okay. It's really easy to lose patience, not wait for God's prompting, for God's leading, for his guidance. Okay. It's really easy to do that, and we shouldn't do that. Also, Peter puts God in this weird spot where he picks two options, and he says, God, tell me which of my two options you are going to have be one of the apostles to lead Christian ministry for the rest of human history. He gives God two options and asks God to pick between his best two ideas. And that's also super relatable, isn't it? You go to pray, and you're going to ask God for help deciding, making a decision, or you're going to ask God for wisdom about how to see things clearly, and you're like, God, yeah, if you would just do this, or maybe do that. And you kind of limit the possibilities, and if neither of those options happen, then you're like, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, that's not true. He didn't respond to the two options you gave him, but that doesn't mean he didn't answer your prayer. You might not have had the two correct options. We can limit God pretty easily, okay? And that's the point of this second point. It's really easy to give God our best ideas and ask him to do one of those two things when God might have a third option, a fourth option, a 300th option. It might be way further out there than we could ever think. And so we shouldn't do that. Hey, we shouldn't limit God by trying to get him on board with our plans, our limited ideas. Okay, and it seems like that might be a little bit about what Peter was doing. God's very gracious. This guy, Matthias, might be numbered as one of the apostles going forward, literally because even though Peter did this, God let him go through with it, okay? And then God was going to use him now that he had been called an apostle, okay? Well, I really want to get into chapter 2 because this is where a lot of our subject matter for tonight is. So let's read chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, Pentecost... Penti means 50. This is 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. They're all meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave him this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." This is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. There's a whole unique crowd in Jerusalem. Part of the reason for that is it was a Jewish festival time. So people of the Jewish faith, they had scattered to all parts of the world, or their faith had moved out into these different regions. You saw it said Egypt, it said Mesopotamia, all these other places. They migrated back to Jerusalem for this festival, 50 days after Jesus died. It had nothing to do with his death. It was just part of the Jewish calendar of events. Okay, they had certain holy days, they had feasts that they had did. Okay, so that's the setup. That's the crowd who's in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes, just like Jesus said. I think the apostles were probably as surprised as anybody else that this was happening. Said it was like the sound of a mighty wind. All of a sudden there's this rushing wind. And it says something like flames fell from the sky and landed on every single believer. I'm thinking this wasn't actual fire. Could have been, you know, a glowing orb. You can use your imagination. Maybe it was literal fire. Jesus said you'll be baptized by the Spirit and by fire. I always thought fire meant trial. But who knows? Okay, that's not the important detail. The detail here we need to know is something big is happening. God's pouring out his Spirit on the believers, just like he said he was going to. And this is where it gets a little weird, isn't it? This is where you're like, okay, I believe in God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in God the Father. He's in heaven. He's got a beard. He's cuddly. I believe in Jesus. He's God's Son. He came to earth. He died for me, rose from the dead. And I even believe in the Holy Spirit. But this is where the Spirit enters things, and it starts getting intense. And it starts getting maybe even a little bit confusing, only it's the opposite of confusing. The Holy Spirit falls on the believers, and they start speaking in different languages. And that would be weird, wouldn't it? If that happened in this room tonight, that would be strange. Okay. Only it's not gobbledygook. It's not babbling. It's not murmuring. It's not like some like weird like heavenly language that's otherworldly. The guys are speaking Italian. they're speaking Arab. They're speaking known languages, and the people around them are like, "What the heck?" Okay, this would be like people from Augusta speaking foreign languages from Europe. This would be like people from rural parts around Menominee or wherever you're from, the rural areas. This would be like uneducated people. These are Galilean fishermen, is who these apostles are. That means they didn't go to school. That means they may or may not have been able to read or write. And they're speaking languages that they didn't know. And so it's like, this is getting weird. And yet it was meaningful. It was organized. It was orderly. And you know what they were saying when they're speaking these other languages? They're praising God. They're telling about what God has done, probably in their own lives, but probably what he had done through Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't create chaos. He doesn't create fear. He doesn't create anxiety over, like, I don't know, this is a little bit weirder than I wanted it to be. Okay. He's not doing that. He's actually creating worship. He's enabling the believers to be the witnesses that he said they would be. Remember, they're supposed to be witnesses. How do you witness to a person who speaks a different language than you? Well, you get an interpreter. That's the only, or you use Google Translate. That's the only way. Not in this moment. This was a unique moment. I have heard stories, by the way, of people in prayer meetings, church meetings. Somebody came in to the meeting and sort of a, you know, a humble, organized, coordinated fashion. They spoke up, and apparently they spoke in a language they'd never spoken before. And they're like, "I'm so sorry." It's like they kind of accidentally barfed on somebody's shoes. They're like, "I am so sorry. I didn't mean to do that." And somebody else in the crowd said, "Oh my gosh, I actually speak that language. It's from a remote place, blah, 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 somewhere else." And what they said was honestly a message from God for that person or for that person to relay. And so this is a moment in history, very, very unique. It's going to get more unique. We'll go on from here. And yet it's not as if God doesn't still do stuff like this. It's not as if the Holy Spirit can't still do these same things. Now, since we're on the topic of speaking in tongues, that's what the Bible calls it, there's a couple of forms of that, and I'll just throw a few things out there on this. This is maybe the more organized human communication version of speaking in tongues. I think one way in which a portion of the church fixates on speaking in tongues is a little bit more in the prayer language type of a way, where it's a little bit more of intelligible words. It's not a known language. It's, they would say, the language of heaven. Or it's almost sounds like babbling. Or it almost sounds like... And the Bible does talk about that, okay? And that you can have a private prayer language with God that's not English. It's not, you know, known language. And they would call that speaking in tongues. The Bible says there's a gift of being able to speak in tongues. Okay? Later, the Apostle Paul will say, well, I speak in tongues more than any of you. And you know what my wish for you is? That you'd stop trying to speak in tongues and actually talk to each other in English so that you can understand each other and be helped and encouraged. There's a weird fixation that happens with tongues. That's the only other thing I'll throw out there. I'm not saying at a future time, I think it might come up again where we'll get more into the details on it. In this case, it was literal languages, you know? This is languages that they didn't know or speak, and they were able to speak in the moment. The Holy Spirit comes. He lets them do this. The crowd reacts. It's hilarious. I guess it's like 9 a.m., and they're like, they're just drunk. Does alcohol allow you to learn a new language that you didn't know before? I mean, you might think you know the language if you're drunk, but you don't actually know it. It makes less sense than you know. I've heard. That's what I've heard. Verse 14 goes on. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that." My phone's going off. That's embarrassing. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Know what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. Now, this is from the Old Testament. It says, "In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark, the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to the cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence.' Dear brothers and sisters, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. He was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted at the place of highest honor in heaven, at God's right hand. And the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise to you, to your children, and to those who are far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed that what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. This is the first sermon delivered in Christian church ever. Okay, remember, the guys are speaking in foreign languages. The people in the crowd say, they're just drunk. Peter stands up and makes sense out of all of it. Okay, and you heard all the things that he said in here. It's an awful lot. But he stands up boldly. For Peter, there's a moment of clarity here. For all of his mistakes that happened previous, for all of his wrong ideas, for all of his, impatience, he stands up here and speaks by the power of God. This is through the Holy Spirit giving him help, bringing all these ideas together. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's pulling these promises that God has made. He's remembering some of the things that Jesus said and did. And he's saying it with an eloquence that I don't think he had, in and of himself, he didn't have before this. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And this is the first church sermon, okay? Now, whatever we're doing here tonight, we're in the trillions by now. Okay, I consider this a Bible teaching as much as a sermon. But, this has got to be, what comes after trillions? How many sermons have been given in human history since this moment? Well, this is the first one of the Christian church. He steps forward boldly and clearly. This is what God is doing. This is what God promised. He says, God promised to pour out his Spirit. Now we're back to the Holy Spirit. This is what God promised. This is not surprising. Don't be confused or concerned. This is what the plan was all along. He quotes the prophet Joel. That's from the Old Testament. He quotes Jesus. That's from the New Testament. And he goes on to say, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He explains Jesus' death. This wasn't an accident. You might wonder, did Jesus get killed against his will? He had this great ministry going. He was feeding people. He was helping people. He was healing them. He was doing all these awesome things. And then he got killed. Was that an accident? And the answer is no. This was God's plan all along. God used the Romans, the Gentiles, he used them to execute Jesus, his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. This was God's plan. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem that gets resolved when Jesus comes to earth and dies. Sin. There's something that we have between us and God. There's a rebellion there. It's inherent in us. Okay, it traces all the way back to the first human beings. There's a problem. We started out as God's creation, basically his spiritual children, but we rebelled against God. And so now there's something between us. God's a holy God. He loves us. He cares about us. He wants what's best for us. And yet there's something between us that needs to be resolved. And the problem is we can't resolve it ourselves. We can try and turn our lives around and do good things. Ooh, we can try to, let our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and maybe then God would kind of, call the bad deeds, we're clear, we're square. But that's not the way this works. And so in order for God to be able to forgive our sins, Jesus had to die. So this was God's plan all along. He wanted to forgive our sins. Think about how badly God wanted us to be reconciled with him. That he would send his own son to the cross to die painfully, but willingly, so that there was this opportunity for reconciliation between us and him. This is what God wanted, and this is what God did. This wasn't a surprise. This wasn't something that, you know, came out of the blue. This wasn't a last-ditch effort. This was actually the plan all along. If you read all the way back into the beginning of the Bible, as early as Genesis chapter 3, this plan starts getting into motion. The third chapter in the Bible starts alluding to the fact that Jesus, or a Messiah, a Savior, would come along, that God would take care of this problem himself. But that's what he does, and that's what Peter's telling them. Now, Jesus isn't just killed, he's resurrected. He's brought back to life. God didn't let him suffer and die in the grave and stay there. By the power of God, he came back to life. And when Jesus resurrected, that actually proved that he was God. It proved that he said who he said he was. Because it wasn't just the Old Testament that said Jesus would resurrect. Jesus himself said, okay, destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I'll build it back up again. He wasn't talking about a building. Jesus says, just like the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights and then was barfed onto land. That's not what he said, but that's the idea. Just like that, I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights and resurrect to life. Jesus predicted this himself. How embarrassing would it be if he didn't follow through on that? It would really undermine who he said he was, isn't it? Wouldn't it? But he resurrected from the dead. That proves that he's God. The Bible says that if the resurrection didn't happen, then Christians should be pitied. We really have no hope to look forward to. If Jesus couldn't be resurrected from the dead, then how could we ever expect to be with God in heaven one day? If the resurrection didn't happen, we've got no hope. And there's really no reason for us to be here tonight. And so if you're a Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to put your trust in him, then you do have to trust that he is who he said he was, that he did the things that he said he was going to do. And that's what Peter's telling the people here. All this was planned. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it did. He resurrected from the dead. And we are all witnesses. And that's what Peter says. Now, you get to the part where the people are like, okay, that's great. That's a good history lesson. That's a good lesson in the Old Testament. What should we do? Now what? This is a natural question that comes out of this. What should we do? Okay, so the people are asking him, and he gives them some pretty clear steps. If you look at verse 38, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Christianity 101. If you're a Christian, then you have repented of your sins. If you haven't repented of your sins, then you're not a Christian. This is what's required of God. This is his terms of what it means to follow him. Now, the sad thing is that a lot of churches will skip over the idea of sin and repentance because it sounds so negative. And it sounds so outdated, archaic. It seems like something from the past. But it's not from the past. Okay, this is the general terms that Jesus laid out. If you want to follow him, you have to forsake your past. You have to forsake your sins. He'll forgive you of all those things, but you have to start a new life with him. And so it's repent, turn away from your old life. But don't just turn to a good life, and don't just turn to a church life. Turn to God. Leave behind the old stuff, repent, and turn to God. He'll embrace you. He'll forgive you. It says he'll give you the gift of his Holy Spirit to comfort you, to walk with you. This is God's very presence inside of you. How badly does God want to be with you? How close does he want to be to you? Well, literally, he wants to live inside your body in a spiritual way. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That's who the Holy Spirit is. God living inside of you. And it's a really, really unique promise to Christians. And it's a promise to all Christians. But if you haven't turned from your sins, if you haven't turned to God, then you're not a Christian. That's the terms for becoming a Christian. Again, most churches don't really teach this anymore. They say have faith, they say believe, they say trust, they say the good, positive parts of Christianity. And those are true. But there is a step in which you have to acknowledge that before God, you're a rebel, you're an enemy, and you need to do something to reconcile the situation. Only, like I said earlier, is you can't reconcile it. You can only meet God on his terms and he'll reconcile you. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Your slate gets wiped clean, you get a fresh start, and now God is going to be so close to you that he's literally inside of you, giving you new desires, new passions. He's walking with you, he's helping you, he's empowering you. And so you're walking this new life with God, with his Spirit inside of you. Okay, what do we do? Repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is for everybody. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 42 says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions. They shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper. They shared in their meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Okay, so this is a continuation. What do we do now? Now that we know what's happening, what God's doing here and now, the Holy Spirit's come, what do? Repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. This last section says, okay, then what do you do after that? It's the natural outworking. How do we live? What kind of activities should we be a part of? What should the pattern of our life be? This is a really, really important verse in the entire Bible, particularly verse 42. You can boil it down and get a real good head start into Christianity if you just focus on these obvious things. What did the early believers do? Okay, God fills them with the Spirit. They respond to God. What did their lives look like? And you can see it here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, now believe it or not, and so for them, it was like literally the apostles who were alive at the time, Peter, James, John, the others. They're like, hey, I got a question. Okay, easy. We can do this ourselves because the apostles are the ones that authored most of the books of the Bible. I told you I was going to tell you what an apostle was earlier, and then I totally forgot. An apostle who's somebody who walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They experienced Jesus' ministry. They learned directly from him, and they continued the ministry after Jesus resurrected and ascended. So the category of apostle has some criteria to it. They had to be with Jesus. Are there modern-day apostles? People might argue about this, not in the same sense as the biblical apostles, the guys who were with Jesus. Now, it wasn't just the 12, because you get into things where Jesus' half-brother, James, is probably an apostle. Luke himself, the guy who's writing this, not an apostle. He came later, and then he just kind of reported on all the facts afterwards, but it's not to be dogmatic about who's an apostle or about who isn't, but apostleship isn't something that's handed on. It's people who are nominated by God, sent forth by God to start the church. They passed on what they knew. They wrote down their teachings. We can still learn from them by reading the Bible. That's the point. What do we do after we become a Christian and get saved? Learn from the apostles' teaching. Read the Bible. My practice is to do this on a daily basis. Sasha and I read a chapter in the morning, talk about it, try and make some sense of it. What's God trying to say to us now? What does this mean for our greater lives and decision-making? Just do that on repeat, day after day. You could read more than a chapter if you're ambitious or if you're a better reader than me. Okay, I'm slow. Read the Bible. You can learn from it. You can do exactly what they did early on. Second thing, fellowship. Okay, 3,000 believers, they come together. They used to be Jewish, and now they're not. All their Jewish families and friends are like, what are you doing? You appear to be joining a cult. What's going on? They had to figure out, okay, now what do we do? We're kind of in a weird spot. We're trying to tell our old friends and family, here's what we believe now, when they're rejecting us. We kind of want to learn and grow and move forward in this new thing that we believe in. We believe this is real. God's saved us. He's given us new life spiritually. How do we do that? Well, you look for other people who are doing the same thing. Find other believers. Find other people who are moving in the same direction. Have fellowship with them. This is more than friendship, although it includes friendship. This is having a meaningful relationship where God is at the center of your relationship. Sure, you can joke and laugh about your snails and your goldfish in your aquarium, but it can be more than that. It can be meaningful steps to life. It can be meaningful steps of faith. Hey, I'm really struggling with this or that. Can you pray for me? Hey, can we spend some time together this week? I just need to be around other believers. Now, one way you can do that and rig the system of your life, go to church every week. Find a group of Christians who are gathering to worship every week. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. Have fellowship with them. Not just a stopover, not just like, you know, picking on Burger King tonight, but not just like you're going through the drive-thru at Burger King to pick up something you need and take away with you, and that's just only for you. This would be more like going to the diner, sitting down, getting to know the waitress's names, saying hey to Frank in the kitchen, you know, getting to know the people that frequent the other regulars there. A church can be a family community. It can be a group of friends. It can be all this. That's what we're trying to do here on Wednesday nights. If it's not with us, find another one locally here in town. Don't just rely on the one that's, you know, 2 hours away back home from wherever you came from. Like, you can stay connected with that, but honestly, find a local group of believers, have fellowship with them, meaningful relationships that actually influence and impact your lives. That's what we're talking about with fellowship. And they said they prayed. Okay, and that's important. Because we can go through the motions of Christianity. We can do outward religion where we're doing the stuff I'm mentioning. You can even throw in singing songs of worship, volunteering and doing good deeds. You can throw in, you know, giving money or you know, volunteering in a way where you're donating your time. And you can do all of that without making God the main focus of it. And that'd be a misplaced Christianity. That'd be a misplaced faith. And so what did the believers do? They gave God their attention. They prayed. They asked him for help. They praised him. You know, prayer is both talking to God and listening to God. But we can get a really good example of what we should do as believers, and you can boil it down to some basics. Read the Bible, pray, have fellowship with other Christians. The only one I throw in there, it's in the paragraph we read, but we're out of time, so I don't really have time to explain it to you. Serve. Okay, service is both offering practical help to other people. It's also a form of worship. I think the sound system wants us to keep going. Serving is also a form of worship. Serving is giving. They shared their meals. They shared their possessions. They helped each other when, you know, it's like, my car's broken. Will you come help me fix it? So they helped them fix it, or their donkey, whatever it was at the time. Serving is both helping our fellow believer, helping the unbeliever, helping people in our community, but it's unto God. It's a form of worship. God, I'm going to give up my time. I'm going to love people the way you want to love them. Whether they believe or not, that doesn't matter. You're serving, you're worshiping, okay? Give your money, it's a form of worship. You can sing praises, a form of worship. I'm sure they were doing that here too. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, and serving.